Well, good morning, everyone. So last night, Adam and Kristen, told me that 10 years ago I was giving a talk here, and I leaned over my podium and I stared right at him and I said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Let me just warn you, if I look at you today, I have no motive, okay? I didn't even remember it, but they listened. Great story, wonderful story. Well, we're going to start in our series, Us and Them. And, you know, when people start a new year, or they decide, hey, I'm going to pick up the Bible, I'm going to start reading the Bible again, one of the places they start is in the New Testament. And so they turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Because this is the very beginning of the whole thing. But the problem is they never get past the first 16 verses. You know, it makes you wonder, Matthew, what are you thinking when you wrote these first verses here? Don't you usually want to start out with something catchy? Something that's going to grab the attention of the people? Instead of starting out with something that's going to cure insomnia? Well, the number one reason this takes place is that in Israel, they absolutely loved genealogies. And Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Now, you got to put yourself back in that day. They didn't have Netflix. They didn't have iPads. They didn't scroll on their smartphones. At night, people would sit around a fire. And they would talk and they would tell stories. That's what they did. They loved to do that. It was a connection time. And one of the favorite ways of storytelling was to list the names of their ancestors and recount all their deeds. And the Jewish people especially, they knew the Torah. They knew the scriptures. And when they heard the names, they would remember those stories and they would celebrate those. Because what it did is it gave them a sense of identity. And it gave them a sense of dignity. And I'm passing on from one generation to the next generation. This is who we are. We're not some nobodies. We're not a drifting, illiterate band of nomads. We're somebody. Ask us, and we'll tell you our story, and we'll tell you about our people. Actually, scholars today will tell you that there's certain parts of Middle East and Africa where that still takes place. I was reading one article, and a guy sat there as one person for 4 hours told about his genealogy going back almost 1,000 years in the story of his family. It's amazing. Also, the second reason is in Jesus' day, it was an oral culture. For the most part, they lacked written records. And genealogies were used to establish legal and financial status and property rights. If you could remember exactly who you were and what your family had done and what you owned and where that agreement was made, that held in a court situation. If you wanted to be a priest in Jesus' day, you had to be able to show that you were from the line of the descendants that went all the way back to Aaron, to the tribe of Levi. So when we look at that foundation, we go, it's not surprising that he would start out his letter to the Jewish people with the genealogy. They would have loved it. Because what is he doing? He's establishing the identity of the Messiah to show that the Messiah, the anointed one, comes from the right line, and that's fully respectable. And it's vitally important. But what is surprising is the names he slips in there. Take a guess. Do you think in ancient Israel genealogy, what would they feature? The names of men and fathers or women and mothers? Right? That was an easy one. So that's a softball I'm throwing to you, right? It's absolutely. Because it was the names of men. Women didn't define bloodlines. Because actually, they didn't even have rights in those days. So a reader would start out with Matthew's writing, and it starts out with this: Abraham, yes. Isaac, yes. Jacob, yes. Then look at verse 3. Judah, yep. The father of Perez and Zerah, yep. Whose mother was Tamar, what? What just happened? He sticks a woman's name where no woman's name should be. But this isn't just some ordinary woman. In case you don't remember Tamar's story very well, look back at Genesis 38. Judah is going to choose a wife for his son, and he went to the Canaanites. He found a Canaanite woman named Tamar, and he married her off to his oldest son, a boy named Ur. Now, Ur was such a nasty dude that they actually killed him for his wickedness. And so by law at that point, Judah was obligated to make sure that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, was taken care of properly because he had taken her away from her own people. So she was now his responsibility, and he reneges on his promise. Judah is a promise breaker, not a promise keeper. So she's a woman. She has no legal rights. She has no idea what to do. So Tamar disguises herself as a cult prostitute. And she waits by the side of the road where she knows her father-in-law is going to come passing by any moment. And it's dark. And she's veiled. And he doesn't recognize her. And he sleeps with her. And he gives her his staff and seal as a pledge that one day I'm going to come back and I'm going to pay you for this, and then he goes home. What a cool guy, right? A few months later, Judah is told that his widowed daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant, and man, does that trigger him. The old pride gets triggered. Who does she think she is doing this to our family? Gets a little self-righteous, and he says in verse 24 of chapter 38, bring her out and have her burned to death before me. You see, stoning was the typical manner, the typical punishment for somebody who was going to be executed in that culture. Very, very rarely did they ever burn somebody because it was so severe and so cruel. And Judah goes, she has embarrassed me so much, take it to the highest level. I want her to suffer. So Tamar's brought out, but she carries with her Judah's staff and his seal. And she says this, all right, but by the way, before you execute me, I just want you to know I'm pregnant by the man who owns this staff and this seal. Anybody know who owns this? And Judah realizes what he's done. And he stops the execution. And he repents. I don't know about you guys, but I grew up in church. I don't ever remember this story in Sunday school or vacation Bible school. Remember the old flannel graphs? Never saw that on one of those. You think your family's dysfunctional? Think your family's got problems? We got nothing on this family here. So Tamar goes off and gives birth to twins, two boys. And one of them reaches out of her body, and the midwife puts a scarlet cord around his wrist because it will be very important to keep track of the firstborn because he gets the inheritance. The scarlet cord was a reminder there's an inheritance for this one. There's a blessing that gets passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah to this one now. Because the deliverer is going to come from this line right here. You see, the scarlet cord is a reminder. The scarlet cord is going to run throughout this whole story. So Matthew puts down Tamar. He puts this woman in Jesus' story, daughter-in-law, dressed up like a prostitute, sleeps with her father-in-law, and one of her children, their son, becomes one of the Messiah's descendants. Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, just puts it out there. People would think, she's a Canaanite. Her whole story is a disaster. I don't understand why God even put it in Genesis, let alone Matthew, why you're putting it in this one. Matthew goes, okay, let's move along. Verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was, what? Whose mother was Rahab. What is wrong with this guy? Here's another woman, Rahab, another Gentile. She's not an Israelite. She's a pagan. She just doesn't dress up like a prostitute. She is a prostitute. That's how she made a living. Now, I don't know if you guys have noticed, but the Bible mentions quite a few times stories about prostitutes. Now, in the ancient world, if a woman wasn't married and she didn't have a family to take care of her, she basically had three choices in life. Starve to death, beg, or be a prostitute. No woman, no little girl ever dreamed that's what I want to be when I grow up. It's amazing how when we get into that us and them mentality and we're all capable and we read about the prostitutes in the Bible all the time, we go, oh, this is survival. It's my life or I have to do this and I probably have some children I have to take care of. This isn't my life quest. This is survival. Her house, we're told, was part of the city wall. She's one of those. She's one of those people who, because of what she did, she kind of lived on the edge. She's in that margin. She's really not one of us inside, but she's not really all the way outside. And Joshua sends spies to check out Jericho because it's the first city in the promised land that they're going to take. And these spies end up at Rahab's house. And something in her at that moment was open to God. And she risked her life to protect these men. And they said to her, we're coming back. And the city's going to be destroyed, but you gather your people into your house because your kindness. And then listen to this. And tie a scarlet cord to the window through which you let us out. We see that scarlet cord once again. It's going to be a sign. And that is a sign of your redemption and being saved. You know what? In the early 1900s, one of the best and most thorough archaeological excavations took place on Jericho. And what have we always heard about Jericho? And all the walls came down. Did you actually know that in historical fact, in this archaeological dig, there was about a 10-foot span of the wall that never fell down? And most archaeologists say that's probably where Rahab's house was. For Matthew's readers, though, one more time, it's a woman, a Gentile, a scandal. Anybody want to look at the rest of verse 5 with me? Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, another woman. And some of you remember her story. It's actually a beautiful story, isn't it? Naomi and her husband lived in Bethlehem, but when the famine struck, they took their two sons and they moved to another country. It was called Moab. Both their sons were married there, but then both of her sons died, and then her husband died. And she's absolutely devastated. She decides to return to Israel, but her two daughters-in-law were from Moab. So she says to them, you guys remain here, find husbands, and stay with your country where you were born. And one of the other daughter-in-laws was Ruth, and Ruth's the one who said these incredible words to her mom, mother-in-law. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you stay, I'm going to stay. Your people are now going to be my people. And your God is going to be my God. It's actually such a beautiful, touching story. But there's something else we need to know about Ruth. Ruth just wasn't a Gentile. She was a Moabite. And according to Genesis 19:37, the Moabites were the product of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. It's a horrible story. Moabites were considered by the Israelites to be so unclean that the law said this in Deuteronomy 23:3, "No Moabite or any of their descendants may enter into your assembly, may be a part of your community, even down to the 10th generation." Ruth's a Moabite. What does Matthew say? Yeah, I'm going to include her. That means that the line leading to the Messiah includes Moabite blood. Matthew's not done yet, guys. Verse 6, "And Jesse, the father of King David," there we go, now we're getting good again. "David was the father of Solomon," oh yeah, "whose mother is," what? "Whose mother had been Uriah's wife." Anybody remember what Uriah's wife's name was? Bathsheba was her name. Talk about a sleazy story. Matthew, you notice, doesn't even call her by name. She's Uriah's wife. Why? Because he wants us to remember the story. He could have said anything like David. He could have said, "A man after God's own heart." David, who wrote many of the Psalms. David, who defeated Goliath. David, the greatest king in our lineage. He doesn't say that. He says, "David, who committed adultery with Uriah's wife, and then he had him killed." Also, Uriah was known as Uriah the Hittite, which means Bathsheba was a Gentile by marriage. Matthew deliberately sticks this in. He starts out the story of Jesus with this genealogy. Great start. Great idea, Matthew. You're killing it, dude. But he keeps throwing these names out where they don't belong. Women, pagans, scandalous individuals. Them. Matthew, what are you thinking? Don't you know that our genealogy is what it's supposed to do? Ask me who I am, and I'll tell you who my people are. This is the record of the people of Jesus Christ. Only get ready for a little surprise. Because the people that Jesus Christ is going to identify with, and the people that Jesus is going to love, and the people that Jesus lets into his kingdom are not going to look like what everybody's expecting them to look like. Things are going to get a little scandalous now, and it's not going to be real respectable, because this is the gospel before the gospel. This is what Matthew's saying. What he's saying is, with Jesus coming, anybody who wants to get in can get in. He wants everybody to be in his family. Hittites, Moabites, Canaanites, Jerichoites, you name it. Even Packer fans. He just wants them all to come in. Listen to what Martin Luther said about this verse or this section. He said, "It's as though God intended for people to hear this genealogy and say to themselves, 'Oh, Christ is the kind of person who's not ashamed of sinners. See, he even puts them in his family tree.'" Isn't that cool? I want you to know, if anybody's in here and you're tempted to think, "I've messed up too much. My sin's too dark. You don't know my story. You don't know my family's story." God can't use someone who's done what I've done or what I've lived through. I think Jesus would say to you, "Are you kidding me? Look at my family. You have no idea what I can do if you just give me the opportunity and you open yourself up to me." Jesus embodied this so deeply that he became known as the friend of sinners. Matthew used that line. And we sometimes think of that phrase and we go, oh, what a wonderful compliment. That was not a compliment. You know, there's a song that I, when I was young, I remember my mom was the pianist at our church, and she used to love the song, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. And we'd sing our hearts out. Nobody sang their hearts out in Jesus' day to that song. That was an accusation. That was a charge against him. Matthew is tipping us off. He's saying, this Messiah, this rabbi, Jesus is going to get in a lot of trouble over the people he hangs out with and the people he aligns with. Matthew is the one who tells us that when the soldiers mocked Jesus, they put a crown of thorns on his head and they put spikes through his hands, and they ended it with a sword that pierced his side that made a flow of scarlet blood. On his cross, Matthew says, you see the scarlet thread that was running all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through those old stories about people who were so far away from God. And then you see it finally, ultimately, in the one who took all of our sins for himself. You see, it's a sign of our salvation, that scarlet thread, all the way to the bloodstained cross, and that's great news for all of us. You see, people read this genealogy of Jesus, and when they start following him, they begin to have a heart like his heart for people who are far from God. There's a wonderful story by Tony Campalo, who is a sociologist. And if you've read anything from Tony's, you may have heard him tell this story before. But this story was almost like it was written for this passage, and I just want to read it to you today. So Tony was in Hawaii one time, and he describes how he got up real early in the morning feeling hungry because of the time change. He lives in Pennsylvania. He's now in Hawaii. He woke up in the middle of the night, can't fall back asleep. He's getting hungry. He says it was about 3:30 in the morning when he found his way to a diner. He goes, I was at the diner, and the door of the diner suddenly swung open. And to my discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 provocative and boisterous prostitutes. It was a small place, and they sat on either side of me, and their talk was loud and it was crude. He says, I felt completely out of place and was just about to make my getaway when I overheard the woman sitting right next to me say to her friend, tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Her friend responded in a nasty tone, so what do you want from me? You want a birthday party? What do you want? You want me to make you a cake? You want me to sing happy birthday? What do you want from me? She said, come on. I was just telling you it's my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. Why should I have one now? Tony writes, when I heard that, I decided as I sat and waited till the women left. And I called the guy behind the counter and I said to him, do they come here every night? He says, yeah. He goes, no, that one right next to me. Does she come here every night? He said, yeah, that's Agnes. She comes here every night. Why do you want to know? He said, because I heard her say tomorrow's her birthday. What do you say you and I do something about that? What do you say that tomorrow night we throw a birthday party for her right here? The guy loved the idea. And he told his wife, and she said, that's wonderful, because Agnes is one of those people who's really kind and she's nice. And no one ever does anything nice for her, and no one is ever kind to her. Look, I said, if it's okay with you, I'm going to come back here tomorrow morning at 2:30, and we're going to decorate this place. And I'll even get the birthday cake. No way, said Harry, the guy behind the counter. The birthday cake's my thing. I'm going to make the cake. So at 2:30 the next morning, I was back at that diner. And I picked up decorations, and I made a sign on a big piece of cardboard that read, Happy Birthday, Agnes. And I decorated that diner from one end to the other. I had that diner looking so good. The woman who was another cook there must have gotten the word out on the street, because by 3:15, every prostitute in Hawaii was in that place. There was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. At 3:30 on the dot, the door to the diner swung open, and in came Agnes and her friend. And I had everybody ready. I was going to be the MC of this event. And when they came in, we all screamed, "Happy birthday!" Never have I seen a person so flabbergasted, so shaken. Her mouth fell open and her knees buckled. Her friend grabbed her arm to steady her. And as she was led to one of the stools by the counter, we all sang "Happy Birthday" to her. And when it came to the end of our singing, "Happy birthday, dear Agnes, happy birthday to you," her eyes started to moisten. And then when the birthday cake with all the candles on it was carried out, she completely lost it, and she just openly cried and sobbed. Harry gruffly mumbled, "Blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to blow out the candles." After a few seconds, Harry blew out the candles. And then he handed her a knife. He said, "Cut the cake, Agnes. Yo, Agnes, we all want some cake." And Agnes just looked down at the cake. And without taking her eyes off it, she slowly and softly said, "Harry, is it all right with you if I mean, what I want to ask is it okay if I just keep the cake for a little while? I mean, is it all right if I don't eat it right away?" Harry shrugged, "Sure, it's okay. If you want to keep the cake, keep the cake. You can take it home if you want." She said, "Can I?" And then looking at me, she said, "I live just down the street, just a couple of doors. I want to take the cake home, okay, but I'll be back shortly. I promise I will." And she got off that stool, and she picked up that cake, and she carried it like it was the Holy Grail. And she walked slowly towards the door. And we all just stood there motionless. And she left. When the door closed, there was a stunned silence in the place. And not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying this, "What do you say we all pray?" Looking back on it now, it seems a little strange to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But at that moment and at that time, it felt like the right thing to do. And I prayed for Agnes, and I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed, and I prayed that God would be good to her. And when I finished praying, Harry leaned over the counter, and with a trace of hostility in his voice, he said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" And in one of those moments when just the right words came, I answered, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." Harry paused for a moment, then almost sneered as he answered, "No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join a church. I'd join a church like that." Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we all love to join a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning? Because that's the kind of church that Jesus came to bring to this earth. See, I don't know where we got this idea of the one so prim and proper that everybody's got to look a certain way and act a certain way and talk a certain way. I don't know where that came from. That's not his plan. That's why we're here, guys. That's the body of Christ. This is why we exist. And if you know Jesus, if you've been on the receiving end of his amazing grace, the question then for us is, how is my heart for those who seem so far away from him? Who is it in your life? What face do you have? What name comes to your mind that needs to experience this love and this hope that only Christ can bring? A few weeks ago, I went to Colorado for a retreat, and I was able to see my son, Will. And I haven't seen him in a few months, and I just miss him terribly. And I was so happy. I've been looking forward to that for months, and I was thinking that if as a human father, as fallen and as sinful as I am, if I'm that happy over a reunion and just being away from each other for a few months, that's just going to be a temporary deal anyway. Imagine the heart of God when a human being who's headed to an eternity apart from him comes home to him. That's why Matthew wrote what he wrote. And that's why it's good news. And it's great news for everybody. He's got prostitutes on the list. He's got kings on that list. Prostitutes, kings, and everybody in between. Who is that person for you? You know the cool part about this story? She's no longer Tamar the Forgotten. Tamar, the one we shake our heads at. She's the one you belong to me and my family. She's no longer Rahab the prostitute. She's your part of my story. You're part of my family. She's no longer Uriah's wife. She's part of my story. You're part of my family. My friends, what have people told you about who you are? And it's not true. What's the story you've told yourself about yourself? Who you are is you're part of his family when you give yourself fully and completely to him. And he says, and I am so proud to write your name in my story. You see, guys, we're them. And now we're part of the us of his family. And we want that for everybody we come in contact with. Father, give us eyes clearly to see those around us. Give us a determination to walk beside those who feel left out. And Lord, may we commit ourselves to intentional relationships of love, where we are given the privilege of leading others into your arms and into your family. And we pray this in the wonderful, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.